The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 22, a portion of which we have just sung. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world where there is much to discourage us. We face personal, institutional, national, and international struggles that can at times seem totally overwhelming. In the midst of this, it's good for us to be reminded that the message of the Christian gospel is one of hope. It's a message of hope out of horror, hope for our salvation out of the horror of our sin, hope for new life out of the horror of Christ's death for us. Hope because in Christ each of us is offered pardon from our sins and new life in Christ. Each week as we gather together on the Lord's Day, we celebrate what God has done for us in Christ. And as we do so, I think it is helpful for us to spend some time thinking about what it costs to provide salvation for us. This morning, I'd like us just very briefly to meditate together for a few minutes on Psalm 22, which speaks of the sufferings of Christ and of the wonderful results of that suffering. Psalm 22 describes the suffering of the Lord's servant, and it is the suffering of an innocent and humble servant at that. It has a reality which is linked to the life of the psalmist, but it is only as we see Christ in this psalm that we will fully understand its meaning for each of us. This psalm is quoted 9 times in the New Testament, and alluded to several more times. And each time it is referred to, it points to events surrounding the death of Christ. The psalm is divided into 2 parts. The first part from verses 1 to 21, and the second from verse 22 to the end. The first section describes the terror which grips the Lord's servant as he experiences abandonment by God. All of us, at one time or another, have felt that God is not listening to us, but none of us can fully enter the anguished cry of verse 1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? For the psalmist David, this is a cry of perceived disorientation. Where is God when he is needed? But when Christ spoke these words on the cross, they were more than a perception. They were a reality. Christ taking the curse of sin for us meant that he was for those moments cut off from the fellowship of his Father. Our sins, yours and mine, meant that he was forsaken. And yet, in this moment of forsakenness, the psalmist hasn't, and Christ did not, lose his faith in God. In fact, we see very clearly in verses 4 and 5 that he recalls the experience of those who came before him, those who put their trust in God, those whom God delivered. And it is well for us to remember God's goodness to us and to others in the past, when we face times of trial. As we do so, our faith will be strengthened. More than this, we see in verses 9 and 10 that God has been his guide. He says in verse 9, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb, you have been my God. So we see here that God has been his guide, his helper, from the time of his birth. And so he pleads in verse 11, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." The most vivid part of the psalm comes in verses 12 through 18, where we are given a picture of the predicament that the suffering servant finds himself in. We're told that he feels surrounded by animals in verses 12 and 13, that his bones are broken, verse 14, that he is near the point of death, verse 15, that evil people have surrounded him, verse 16, that his hands and feet have been pierced, verse 16, that the crowd stares and gloats at his predicament, and his clothing is taken away and divided among the people. Who of us can read this and not see our Lord on the cross, suffering for our sins? At this, the most bleakest of moments, there comes a ray of hope. Hope that God will not forever forsake his servant, that his sufferings will not go on forever, and that in fact, they will bring about the dawn of a new age, an age of hope. In verses 19 to 21, the suffering one cries out to God, asking that God will come to his aid. And we know that this is what happens. In fact, verse 21, rather than being translated as a prayer, "Save me from the horns of the wild oxen," could be translated as a declaration that you have saved me. We know that our Lord's sufferings on the cross were acceptable to God, that the sacrifice for our sins was paid, and that out of the horror came salvation and hope. In verse 24, we're told that God did not despise or disdain the sufferings of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry. The author of the letter to the Hebrews quotes from this section of the psalm when he writes about the benefits that come to us as a result of the servant's suffering. In verse 10 of chapter 2, he says that in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Then he says, quoting from verse 22 of the psalm, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praise." But there's even more to come. The benefits that come as a result of the servant's sufferings have the widest possible application. In a great song of praise, beginning at verse 25, we discover that those who are poor will have their needs supplied and that they will have eternal life. The impact of this acceptable sacrifice has then a personal spiritual application, but it also has an impact on the entire world. For we're told in verses 27 and 28 that all ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over all the nations. One day, all of the earth will turn to the Lord and will worship him. God, in fact, is ruling the nations. He is in control, despite what we may think. This vision of the boundless kingdom of God is not then confined by space, and neither is it confined by time. For in verses 30 and 31, we're told, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. This psalm, which began with a cry of despair, ends with a shout of triumph. Jesus on the cross cried out, "It is finished," as a statement that his great work of redemption was complete. And this psalm also ends with a similar note of triumph. He has done it. God has not forsaken his servant, but rather has used the sufferings of his servant to bring about this great vision of redemption, blessing, and peace. May each of us accept by faith the benefits of Christ's death for us and live a life that looks forward with hope to the fullness of his kingdom. Amen. And may God bless these thoughts on his word.